Now, Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have together to, especially in this Advent season, to worship you and to be reminded of why you came. And as we continue just observe Advent and to anticipate your coming, would you speak to us through the reading and the teaching of your word? And so, God, would you open our eyes to help us see life through the light of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 57 to 80. Let's hear the word of God with new ears. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after her father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loose, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of their tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is God's word. As my kids have gotten older, they've gotten into the world of superheroes and the Marvel universe, which I know admittedly very little about. And so I tried to delve into that world a little bit. And it's just so hard to keep up. It seems like there's just a spin-off that comes out every single month or something like that. And so it's just really hard to catch up. But I've noticed that many of the spin-offs are origin stories. And then I began to realize it's not just exclusive to the Marvel universe, but it's almost like a genre in itself. Whether it's young Indiana Jones or Han Solo or Batman, Jane Austen, young Sherlock Holmes, whatever the case, there's no shortage of origin stories that we can binge on. Now, I know for many of you, there's nothing new. This is nothing new. But it got me thinking, what's so fascinating about origin stories? What's so fascinating and appealing about origin stories? Why is there such a market for such things? Now, as I thought about it and I read a few things, origin stories, what they do, I think, is they add texture to the characters whom we're familiar with. And the backstories of the characters help us understand more about just who they are and why they think that they think and why they do what they do. There's something about just these ordinary people who do these extraordinary things. And it pushes us, perhaps, to ask ourselves, what if or why not? In many ways, the beginning of the Gospel of Luke is an origin story. And of course, the main character is Jesus, whom many of us are familiar with, maybe even over-familiar with, but perhaps someone who is not as familiar to us, at least in his origin story, is the origin story of John. And so, although he's not the main character of the story, John certainly plays a critical part in God's redemptive story. And when we look at other gospel accounts, we meet John as he is, right? And if we remember, for those of you who know, he's kind of an eccentric character. He's very odd. And there's something about him that's just really unique. He feels really kind of out there in many ways. And so there are reasons for this, and his origin story helps us understand that a little bit. And so in understanding his life, we begin to perhaps understand a bit more about God and how he works and how he moves. And what we'll find here is that when God moves, whether it's back then or now, it's never conventional. It's never conventional. It's never what you expect. But it's always purposeful. It's always purposeful. And so as we try to understand this origin story this morning, my hope and my prayer is that we may also see how our respective lives and our stories are intertwined with God and his purposes. And so to break down this passage, I want us to ask three questions, or to say three things. First, who is he? Secondly, what is his role? And lastly, why does this even matter? Why does his life even matter? Why is he even relevant to my life? And so we'll just be looking at that. Who is he? What is his role? And why does this matter? Okay? So for the past few weeks, if you've been here, we've been focusing on the origin story of Jesus. And it's clear here that Luke is weaving two parallel stories. They are distinct in themselves, but they're clearly connected. Both mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, they're impossibly pregnant. One is a virgin and the other is a barren woman. Although unusual, it's really not if you think about it. If you think about the Old Testament and the stories, there are actually quite a few stories about improbable births throughout the Old Testament, whether it be Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, etc. But in this case, in verse 57, the promise of Gabriel, which we covered a few weeks ago, came to fruition. Verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord has shown great mercy to her. They rejoiced with her. Now, after years of longing and disappointment, Elizabeth bears a son. Now, pregnancies are always, as you know, fraught with difficulty, and there's no guarantee of health of either the baby or the mother now, and especially back then when life expectancy was very low. And imagine the relief when this long-awaited son was finally born. Now, Gabriel promised that when the child was born, there would be much rejoicing, and indeed, we see her neighbors and her relatives doing that. Actually, if you remember last week, we know that Elizabeth was living in seclusion, and so chances are nobody knew this was happening. All of a sudden, the baby was born. And so they didn't have any kind of anticipation. They didn't have the anxiety of that Elizabeth had of waiting for this child to come. It just happened, and they were surprised. And they rejoiced with her. And perhaps mostly because the stigma of her barrenness was finally lifted after all these years, that God was restoring their honor. That's kind of the heart of perhaps why they were rejoicing with her. Now her lineage would continue. They could continue the family name. And so, however, they were kind of ignorant of all the things that took place leading up to this birth. But they will know the significance of this moment, and they will know in a few moments. Not only was his birth unusual, but what happens next is unconventional. Now, according to Jewish tradition, newborn boys were to be circumcised 8 days after their birth. And so circumcision, if you don't know, is a sign of faithfulness to the covenant that God made between God and Abraham. And so as faithful Jews, Elizabeth and Zechariah gathered his relatives for the sacred act. And it was assumed that the boy was to be named after his father, Zechariah, which was customary at the time. But this is where things get a little tense. And so let's look at verses 59 through 61. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise a child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives are called by this name. Now, what we see here is a struggle between Elizabeth and her relatives and her friends. Would Elizabeth cave in to familiar and societal norms? In a shame-honor society, saving face and preserving honor, is the highest value, as many of us might know. And so if Elizabeth was, I mean, the weird thing is here is that Elizabeth is finally vindicated in many respects, right? Finally, she has the birth of her son, the shame, the stigma has been lifted, and yet now she's faced with another dilemma. She's faced with a crossroads. Would she cave in to familiar pressure and preserve the honor of family and the family name? Or would she, in many ways, defy societal pressure and lose face all over again? Now, she didn't have the first-hand encounter with Gabriel, but somehow Zechariah, even though despite not being able to speak, was able to communicate something about his experience with Gabriel and the promise of this son. And not only would this son bear a different name, but also carry a unique call upon his life. His name would be John, which means Yahweh has shown favor. This is who he was meant to be. And despite the fact that the relatives pushed back, Elizabeth was insistent. Even though they made the case that nobody in their family was called John. In other words, if not Zechariah, at least name this child after somebody within the family to keep the family name going. And so they turned to Zechariah, thinking that he would have the final word, the last word on things, even though he could no longer technically speak. And so they used hand gestures to communicate to him, and Zechariah responded through writing that his name is John. And this was the moment where their relatives and friends realized that something was up. That it only intensified when Zechariah could speak again and he began blessing and praising God. It was then when they realized that this was no ordinary birth, that this was no ordinary name, and certainly this baby had an ordinary call. God was on the move, and certainly it was unconventional. Now, what was everybody's reaction? Verse 65, we see fear or reverence came upon the neighbors, and all they were talking about it, and they're just thinking and pondering over who this child was. And so what Luke is doing here is he's inviting his readers, he's inviting us, of the readers of this origin story, to ponder and wonder together who this child is. At the center of this wondering is this question, what then will this child be? After enduring life without hearing from God for many generations, it's clear that God is up to something. And it has to do with his child. And so there's intrigue. Again, there's a buzz to what was going on. Who is this child? What role will this child play? Which leads to the second point. What role does this child play? As you recall, the reason why Zechariah couldn't speak is that he responded to Gabriel's promise with doubt. And without the ability to speak, one would assume that Zechariah had a lot of time on his hands to ponder over this very question, what then will this child be? And in verse 67 and on, Zechariah himself is filled with the Spirit and begins to prophesy and he begins to sing and he connects the dots of the Old Testament and how it is leading to this point in history. Whereas Mary's song, as we talked about last week, was more personal in general, Zechariah's song, again, a lot of allusions to the Old Testament and how it all connects to this present moment. And so from verses 67 to 74, it's more about the quote-unquote what of salvation. And from 75 to 79 is more about the who of salvation. And so let's break this down a little bit. Let's look at verse 67. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old that he should be saved from his enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered in the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, what is Zechariah saying here? As Zechariah is anticipating salvation, the key phrase that we might want to focus on here is that the Lord God of Israel has visited and redeemed his people. In other words, we know that redemption is here when God himself comes. Salvation is not about us trying to go up and reach God as if that was possible, as if we can earn it, as if we can try to find it on our own terms. Rather, salvation is always about God coming down to us, reaching us. He connects salvation to the line of David, that is a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. He anticipates that his people will be saved and rescued from his enemies, that one day we'll be able to serve God freely without fear. And so this is the picture, the snapshot of salvation, God coming down to rescue us. Now, verse 76 to 79, Zechariah gets specific because the promises of the Old Testament are unfolding as we speak and involves this baby, this son, John, who has a significant role in what God is doing at that present moment. But what is clear about this song is that this person, this baby, the point being is that the person, that he's trying to show us that John is pointing to somebody else. So we see both this in Gabriel's promise in Zechariah's song, that John's role is not to be a main character in the story, but he's a forerunner, a prophet, a preparer of the Lord. He says this in verse 76, where he says, "You and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." And so it's pretty clear that John's role is to point and prepare people for something greater. In Gabriel's promise, he refers to Jesus and how he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. But here in verse 76, John is called the Prophet of the Most High. And so this is a critical distinction being made regarding who John is and what his life would ultimately be about. John is a supporting actor, not the leading man. And so this distinction is made clear over and over again. In other words, John is clearly not the main character, but he's a supporting cast, but yet he plays a critical role in the story. John's role is to point people to Jesus. But John's role is also to prepare his ways as well. He's setting things up for things to come. We see this a little more in detail in verses 77 and 79. To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. To give light to those who sit in the darkness in the shadow of death. To guide our feet in the way of peace. And so John's role here is to be a bridge between the Old Testament promises and the new. And part of that preparation is reminding people of what God has done in the past and how it informs the present. He's reminding us once more of humanity's greatest need, that we need forgiveness and mercy. And it's been from God's heart from the very beginning to show humanity where forgiveness and mercy comes from. Once again, salvation is not us trying to reach out to God, but it's God coming down to reach us, to rescue us. And it's about to get real, because Jesus is coming down from on high, giving light to those in darkness and guiding our steps in the way of peace. John's role is critical in preparing people for that light, because that sun is coming soon. If you were completely in a dark room, pitch black with other people, and yet you had the access to the light switch and you found it, it's probably considerate, I think, to warn people, "Hey, by the way, I'm about to turn on the lights," right? Because you want to prepare people to brace themselves that the light is coming. In the same way, as in a spiritual sense, when the people are living in darkness, in spiritual darkness, where evil has prevailed, where evil is normative. And so John's role is to show them that light is coming and is about to prevail, and peace will soon be normative. See, John's role is like the fullback of a football team. Okay? Who's the fullback on the Patriots right now? Anybody know? Oh, some of you guys know. All right, good. I had no idea. I had no idea who the fullback is, all right? Now you guys are awake, right? Usually fullbacks, all right, nobody really knows who they are. Because their role is to do what? It's to prepare the way for what? The running back. Who knows who the running back is? I know who it is. So Sony Michel, right? Yeah. Yeah. So the offensive line does the initial blocking to kind of create space, but the fullback is to go before the running back, to plow the way forward in order for the running back to succeed. He gets the touchdown, but the running back gets no glory. I mean, the fullback gets no glory, right? And so that's John's role, is to be the fullback, to prepare the way of the Lord. This is John's origin story. He entered into the world through unconventional circumstances, with an unusual birth, unusual name, and an unusual calling. But what's the point of all this? Why is this story intertwined with Jesus? Why does this matter, especially for you and me today, to the life of the church and to its mission? You see, Luke is not quite done yet. Like Jesus, there's a pretty significant gap between the origin story and when John begins his public ministry. All we know, and in fact, it probably warrants another spinoff, if you will, but we don't know too much about it. Verse 80, all it says is this, is that the child grew, and he became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So there's not a whole lot said about his life before public ministry. All we know for sure is that John grew and became strong in spirit, and that he was in the wilderness until he began his ministry. Now, since Elizabeth and Zechariah were older in age when they had John, one can assume they didn't have as much time with him. But regardless, one thing that is clear is that their upbringing and his time in the wilderness prepared him for his role in destiny. And so when he started his ministry in the wilderness, he preached a baptism of what? Forgiveness, right? Forgiveness of sins. He drew a crowd. He started to gain a following. And rather than asking, what child is this? They're now wondering, who is this man? And they're murmuring, they're speculating, maybe this man is the Messiah. Maybe he is the Christ. And so right from the beginning, John wanted to be abundantly clear. He said this, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. Despite all the crowds, all the attention, all eyes set on him, all hopes placed on him for that matter, he wanted to make the record straight. I am not the Christ. Now, already, he clearly sees the distinction between himself and Jesus. And oftentimes, that's what trips people up oftentimes. Oftentimes, we might have a Messiah complex. We think we're the center of the universe. We think we're God. And we easily lose the distinction between creation and creator, right? But for John, there's no point of confusion. John had a firm understanding, a clear understanding of who he was and the point of his life. And because that was the case, he was able to clearly and confidently say who he was not. And if he didn't have that clarity, if he didn't have that firm understanding, all the hopes, all the expectations of people would only muddle his sense of self and his own purpose and destiny in life. And so when other people began to ask him, who are you then? He declared, I am the voice of the one calling the desert. Make straight for the way. Make straight the way for the Lord. I'm the preparer. I'm the preparer. I'm the fullback, if you will. Now, it's pretty clear John knew who he was and therefore enabled him to be very clear on who he is not. He was living out his father's song, if you will, and he was able to serve God without fear. Now, as we think about our own lives, we all have a backstory, do we not? And we go through formative things in life where we struggle with who am I and why am I here? What is the point of life? And we go about it in different ways. We're trying to find an answer to this question. And it's not easy. And at times, it feels like we're kind of fumbling around in the dark, trying to find this answer, grasping for anything that will give us a frame of reference, grab at anything that will give us a sense of significance or purpose. But until the sun rises and he visits you, there's no way you can find your way around on your own, without a new set of eyes to see. C.S. Lewis once said that I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but by it, I see everything else. You see, we all have our own origin stories where maybe we've all fumbled in the dark and we've had bumps and bruises and scars to prove it. But maybe for some of you, God showed up in a very real way. Maybe it was like Zechariah, where you had this dramatic encounter, a supernatural encounter with the divine. Or maybe it was like John, where you perhaps had godly parents who modeled and taught the ways of God. Maybe it was a classmate who pointed you to the light of Christ through their lives and perhaps through their friendship. And perhaps it's through those relationships where you were able to see with greater clarity the grand story of Scripture, where God from the very beginning has been reaching out to humanity, wanting to reconcile all things through His Son Christ. And as if the light switch went on and you're able to see for the very first time. You're able to see that life only makes sense when Jesus is the focal point. You're able to see who God is, and therefore you're able to see who you are in relationship to Him. You see, whenever God moves, whether it's then or now, it's never conventional. It's never what you expect. And I'm sure if we all sat down together and we shared our stories of our encounters with God, there will probably be no shortage of stories where it seems like our lives have been completely upended and turned upside down. Sometimes it's like a sort of death, if you will, that everything that we built our lives upon, everything we place our hopes on, if you will, came tumbling down and came falling apart. It's as if our sense of self was imploding. And although we didn't know it at the time, God was on the move. And again, it's often unconventional. Oftentimes, not what we wanted even, but it's always purposeful. God is trying to help you. God is trying to help me see that life only makes sense when Christ is at the center of your life. And oftentimes, it takes turning our lives upside down in order for us to see that. In the end, He wants each of us to have a level of clarity in knowing who you are and who you are not. John was very clear about who he was and who he was not. He was very clear about what his life was about. It wasn't this mechanical thing where he just was just doing it just because God told him to do it, but rather pointing people to Jesus was his greatest joy. It was his greatest joy. It was his honor to do so. Later in John 3, he says this very clearly, that this joy is mine, this calling of life, this joy is mine. It is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. To John, becoming less wasn't degrading. Becoming less influential, less popular, less important, it didn't matter to him. What mattered to him was that Jesus would become greater. He knew the point of his life. It was to point people to Jesus. Now, as you reflect upon your life, where is your life pointing to? Because I believe all our lives are pointing somewhere. We all have a trajectory in terms of where our lives are going. Every life points to something or someone. And if you're a Christian today, and you feel like maybe as you reflect upon your life, that maybe you need a realignment. Maybe at one point in your life, it was crystal clear in terms of what your life was supposed to be about. But for whatever reason, maybe you're out of alignment and you need to realign towards Christ. Maybe right now is a great time to talk to God about it. Maybe you're not a Christian today. Maybe you're here checking things out. Maybe your friend brought you. And maybe over the course of your life, or maybe even in this present moment, that the light switch is turning on, or maybe a dimmer switch is turned on. At least you can see a little glimmer of light, and you're not quite sure what to make of it. Things are still not quite clear, but yet there is a glimmer of light. May I encourage you to walk towards it. Walk towards the light. Keep pursuing. Maybe talk to a friend who's a Christian. Maybe hear their story. Ask them how they came to know Christ. Later on today, we'll have a baptism service, as was mentioned, and where people will publicly profess their faith in Christ and share their story. Maybe might want to hear their stories. But for all of us, no matter what, I want all of us to imagine what our lives would look like if we lived into this identity and purpose. Can you imagine pointing to your family or to your classmates, coworkers, neighbors, whoever God has placed in your life? Can you imagine your lives being as such where your whole purpose is to point them to Jesus? Even in your work, even in the industry in which you serve, that somehow even your work would somehow give glimpses and point people to Jesus. What would this look like? How can the trajectory and the direction of your life show a glimpse of who Christ is? How can we prepare the way for people to meet Jesus? What are the barriers, if you will, that we perhaps could remove so that Christ can be seen for who he is? May the light and life of Christ increase in each of us, in our church and in our city. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful, Father, for you know each of our stories, and you know where we've been, the struggles we've gone through, the darkness in which sometimes we inhabit. Father, we pray that the light of Christ would be switched on, maybe for some of us for the first time this morning. We pray, Father, that as we reflect upon Christ, all that who he is, that it would be our joy to align, not only align with him, but also to identify with him, to be reminded that we belong to him, that our lives are all about pointing people to him. No matter where we are, no matter where you've called us to, whether it be in the mission field, or in an office cubicle, in our neighborhoods, whether it be at home with our children, help us, Father, in some way to point people to Christ. We know we'll do this imperfectly, but by your grace, somehow, in some way, you use us, Lord, to show others about what life looks like when you are at the center. And so, Father, may we live into this reality, live into this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.